this evening. Main title being Solomon's Temple, a Type of the Kingdom. And we're sure we'll be having a reading, and his first address will be the Tabernacle of David, followed by a hymn and a prayer, and then an interval of about 10-15 minutes before we start the second. Where we'll be reading, and we will be having a collection for the Black Country preaching. And Kevin's second address is The Glory of God Fills the House, followed by a hymn and a prayer. So to introduce for the Kevin's first address, the Tabernacle of David, let's have you take a short reading from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be reading the first 9 verses. That's Kevin's daily Bible, please come forward to that for us.
Reading together from the Word of Life, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience.
Thank you, Brother David, for your reading. And now we look to Brother Kevin to give us his first address, the Tabernacle of David.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It is good to be with you. I guess the subject that we have up speaks for itself, Solomon's Temple, a Type of the Kingdom. And we know that with all types and shadows in Scripture, we have to be careful we don't overstretch things, and I'll leave you to make your own mind up as to whether we're going to do that tonight. And with all types and shadows, the substance could be viewed at from different angles. We can look at one angle and see the development of the purpose of God through the dwelling places that God caused to be made. And when it comes to a type of shadow, the most important thing to remember, brethren and sisters, is that unless we gain lesson and exhortation from the type, then really there's not much benefit in looking at it. So that will be our focus this evening. Now, in order to understand this theme, Solomon's Temple, a Type of the Kingdom, we of necessity must begin with the Tabernacle of Moses. And we read of that just in Hebrews chapter 9, and there we are told it was a figure, it was a type for the time then present. And the focus of the verses we've read for me is this word, or this phrase, the first tabernacle, it was there accomplishing the service of God. That's what the high priest did in the first tabernacle, or in the holy place. The second tabernacle was the most holy place, the two sections of the tabernacle. Now, undoubtedly, here, it is a type, in my mind at least, and see if you agree with me, of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the things that the high priest did in the holy place, in the first tabernacle, all represents our service to God. But in particular, I'm going to suggest the service that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. Because Hebrews goes on to say, if we pop down to verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. In particular, the service in Moses' tabernacle was looking forward to the service to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the development of God creating a greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with hands through three structures that were built, beginning with Moses' tabernacle. So we know what was in the holy place, don't we? There was the lampstand, which we know represents the word of God. It's a lamp to our feet, as we read in the Psalms. But in particular, that lampstand in the New Testament is the shining forth of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the commandments of Christ. Table of showbread, on which we know there was bread, and there's strong indication there was wine there as well. And of course it looks forward to our breaking of bread service, but for Christ it was the Last Supper, the institution of that feast we keep. And then we know that before the veil was the altar of incense, which again from the Psalms we're told is a type of prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ is there as our mediator, the means by which we have access to the Father. So here we have in Moses' tabernacle the accomplishing of the service of God. And so as we've read into the second, the most holy place, the high priest only went into that place, as we know, once a year on the Day of Atonement. He was the only one allowed to go beyond the veil on that day. We know very well what that was a type of, because we only just have to go down to verse 24 of this chapter of Hebrews 9, where we read, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself." So in the type we're looking at here, we see how that second most holy place represents heaven. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ completed his service to God upon earth when he ascended up to heaven. And so we're starting to develop a picture here of Moses' tabernacle looking forward to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one layer of interpretation. Another layer of the type is we can put ourselves into the picture. But let's just leave Christ there for our purpose this evening. Now, Moses' tabernacle then, if it looks forward to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to open up the way into the most holy. And we know that that was his work. His work was to open up the way beyond our service today to a future service, which is represented in that most holy place. Now, we know when the kingdom comes, it's not going to be in heaven. And there's another layer of interpretation. The most holy place looks forward to the kingdom. But Christ entered heaven to prepare for the kingdom to come. But was this type of Moses' tabernacle finished when Christ entered into heaven? Well, in one sense, I'm going to say yes. And the reason I'm saying yes in the type that we're going to see is that Moses' tabernacle was very restricted. It was only there for the Jews. And any Gentiles who had any part of that had to become Jewish in the sense of a proselyte and had to be circumcised, etc. So they had to be akin to the Jewish faith, of course. And therefore, it is very appropriate that Moses' tabernacle represents the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the main focus of his ministry. The second aspect, the Gentiles being called, he handed over to the apostles. He didn't ignore it in his ministry, but there was his focus, as we know. But when he overthrew the table of the money changers, we know, during his ministry, he made a very important statement that my house, God says, shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. And so the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was also about opening up the way to Jew and Gentile. He paved the way for the apostles to continue the work to incorporate the Gentiles into God's purpose. Come to Ephesians and chapter 2. And perhaps you'll be familiar with these verses, but they present to us a very clear picture that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to achieve this. But how was it achieved? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, of course, he's talking to Gentiles here as the Apostle Paul. And he says there in verse 12 that at that time, ye, Ephesians, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's where Moses' tabernacle sat. But he says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. So it required the sacrifice of Christ in order for the way to the kingdom to be opened up to Gentiles as well as Jews. Now with that in mind, brethren and sisters, and with in what we're looking at, the type of Moses' tabernacle, as it were, being fulfilled in Christ at his death and then with his ascension, where does our subject for the first address fit in? The tabernacle of David. Well, you remember how that the ark was taken in the days of Israel, and it was taken by the Philistines when they took it out to war, you may remember, without permission from God, and the Philistines overcame the Israelites and the ark was taken by the Philistines. And we know that the Philistines then eventually returned the ark on a cart back to Israel when a series of misfortunes came upon their way, finally with their god Dagon falling on his face, and they realised that it was because they had taken the ark that all this misfortune was coming their way. And the ark ended up at Kirjath-Jearim for some 20 years. And it was only after this period that it came into David's heart to bring the ark of God back to where it ought to be. And we know perhaps what happened very well, we won't look at it for time, but how that they set the ark upon a new cart and they brought it back to where David thought it ought to be. You remember when the cart was shaken, Uzzah put forth his hand and touched the ark to steady it, and the Lord slew Uzzah. And David then was in a quandary, not knowing what to do, and the ark remained there at the house of Obed-Edom for some 3 months while David consulted with God as to what he should do. Eventually works out what should have happened, how it was that the Kohathites should carry it. That's why it had staves. It shouldn't have been put on a cart. And so then David brings it to where he thought it ought to be. And very often when you read about the Ark of the Covenant in the scriptures, brethren and sisters, it's given a personality. So here, the Ark of the Lord, it was set in his place. And we shall see this later, that sort of language. But where was the place that David wanted this ark to come to? Well, we read there that it was to be brought into the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And where was that place? Well, we know, we read on, that it was in the city of David. So David had set up in Jerusalem his own tabernacle. Why did he do that? What was the purpose of doing that? If you look at a map of what's happened here, that's Gibeon. And I'll put that up there because we know that that's where Moses' tabernacle was at this time. That's Kirjath-Jearim, which is where it ended up for 20 years. And David is bringing it to Jerusalem. And he is deliberately bypassing Moses' tabernacle. That's not where he wants the ark to be. Why? See, what we've got is two tabernacles operating at the same time. We've got David's tabernacle in Jerusalem and Moses' tabernacle in Gibeon. And we read for 1 Chronicles 16, they brought the ark into the tent that David pitched for it. But in the same chapter later, we read that Zadok the priest and his brethren, they were serving before the Lord in the tabernacle at Gibeon. So both tabernacles are in existence and being worshipped at the same time. Albeit, it seems, perhaps David's tabernacle was just beginning. But they were both there. Why? And what does this teach us? Come to 2 Chronicles and chapter 1. Let's just have a look and see what's happening here and what it might teach us. Come at verse 3, second book of Chronicles, chapter 1, verse 3. We read there, so Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. So Solomon is worshipping at the tabernacle of Moses. But it says in verse 4, the ark of God had David brought from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David prepared for it. He pictured a tent at Jerusalem. So here we have worship side by side in two different places. Side by side. It means something very important to us. And the key question is, brethren and sisters, is where was the ark? Because where the ark is where God is, isn't it? And the ark was deliberately taken to David's tabernacle. We know, don't we? We read in Exodus when the ark was first made. God said, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark. And David is therefore saying that God is going to dwell with his people in my tabernacle. And there was no ark in Moses' tabernacle at this time. Now, because both tabernacles were in existence at the same time, everything in David's tabernacle was new, except the ark. And I've got to suggest to you that Moses' tabernacle represents the old covenant. But David's tabernacle represents the new covenant, which incorporates the Gentiles. And the common link between the two is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who is the ark. Because the new covenant is based upon the principles of the old, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming was to fulfill the law, wasn't it? But in doing so, he established a new covenant. And David is doing the same thing. Now, in order to demonstrate the truth of that, the scripture actually tells us that that is the case. You remember in Acts of the Apostles, after a number of the Gentiles had been converted to the truth, there was a problem within the ecclesia, particularly at Jerusalem, over the fact that the Gentiles had been incorporated into the truth as they knew it then. And some of them had a problem with that, because of course that did not accord with the law of Moses. And this culminated in a council that was held in Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15. Could we come to Acts chapter 15 and see what we're told there? Verse 13 of Acts 15. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Simon Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. So he said, look, God has told us before, the prophets look forward to this time when the Gentiles would be incorporated into his household. So what proof is he going to give us? Well, verse 16. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up again. So this process of incorporating the Gentiles into the truth is represented as rebuilding the tabernacle of David. Because the tabernacle of David represented the incorporation of the Gentiles into the truth. And so it is so appropriate then that that's what David did. He established a new tabernacle, ignoring the old, in order to present before the people a prophecy that God at some point would call the Gentiles. And he would build a place that would not be restricted to Jews only, as was Moses' tabernacle. And it was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that accomplished this. So, where is he quoting from? Well, he's actually quoting from Amos in chapter 9. Perhaps we could have a look at that, because Amos chapter 9 is so appropriate, of course it's going to be, because that's why James is quoting it, when we see the type that we're trying to present concerning these structures that have been constructed to hold the ark. Now Amos chapter 9, we haven't time to look at it, and particularly chapter 8 as well if we put them together, looks forward to the kingdom. Very much a kingdom chapter. And it's from verse 11 that James is quoting from. He says there, In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins and build it as in the days of old. We could read down and see very much kingdom language in verse 13. Behold, the days come that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. The mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And that's what we've seen, isn't it? Ever since Israel returned to their land. So this is very much up to our day. So the building up again, the raising up of the tabernacle of David, looks forward to this time, the establishment of the Gentiles coming into God's truth. So as we see, this chapter is a prophecy of the first of the kingdom, made possible by the coming of Jesus. But just look at how Amos chapter 1 begins. How is all this made possible? Well, we saw in Ephesians 2 how the Gentiles are brought in by the blood of Christ, didn't we? But look at verse 1. Such a lovely verse, this one. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. And now that's the altar of incense in front of the veil. And he said, Smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. What's he talking about? It's a prophecy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ died, what was it that happened? The very moment his life was taken, behold, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. How? Upon the altar of incense stood an angel, which smote the veil at the top, at the lintel, that it might be rent. Because at that moment, Genesis 3 verse 15 was fulfilled. And the head of the serpent was cut and crushed in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how appropriate that these things are brought together, because it was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that began the process of raising up the tabernacle of David, to open up the way into the Most Holy for Jew and, yes, for Gentile as well. And so this establishes a development of God's purpose with his people ever since he brought his nation out of Egypt. In Moses' tabernacle, in summary, we have established God's first dwelling place on earth, and God called the Jews first. And then we have the tabernacle of David, where the ark is brought into a new place, which we're told is a representation of the calling of the Gentiles, as James has told us. If we had time, we'd look at Isaiah 16, but I don't think I'm going to have it. If we have, we'll look at it in the second half. And now we're going to see that the third step is the next structure that God dwelt in. Solomon's temple is going to represent the kingdom. And there's a development of God's purpose through these. And so we stand in this part today where the tabernacle of David is still being constructed, and we have been incorporated as Gentiles into God's household. Now hopefully that makes sense, and that's sort of a foundation to our second half, if you like. Now could you come now with me to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. And here we start to see David having set up his own tabernacle for the ark, was not prepared to leave it there. He sought a permanent dwelling place for God upon earth. And in type that's appropriate, because the kingdom is the only place where Jew and Gentile can be rooted and grounded forever. 2 Samuel 7, you remember how that in David's heart he had a desire to build a permanent place for God. And he comes in verse 2 to have a chat to Nathan the prophet, is saying, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark God dwelleth within curtains, albeit a new one." And Nathan says, "Sounds fine, go and do what your heart's telling you to do." But that night we know that God comes to Nathan and says, "Go and tell my servant David he's not going to build a house for me. Actually, his son's going to do it." And really what God says to Nathan, and Nathan passes it on to David, he says, "No, David, not yet, and not by you." That's really his response. And that's appropriate when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming. Because Jesus said concerning the kingdom, when they wanted the kingdom to come, he said to them time and again, "Not yet." And right at the end of his trial, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight." Jesus also said, in a sense, "Not me," in the sense that it can't be in this body. Can't be while I'm mortal. Other things have to happen first. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus knew that he had to be born again, which is what happened when he was granted immortality after his resurrection. So the very same things that God said to David, in a sense, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this 2 Samuel 7, God actually turns tables on David and said, you want to build me a house, but actually let me tell you, I'm going to build you a house. It's not a literal house, but it's a spiritual house. And we read of that in verse 12. Oops. When thy days be fulfilled, David, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that has a twofold fulfillment. It applied to Moses. No, it didn't. Applied to Solomon. That could have been difficult. It applied to Solomon, but of course ultimately it has to apply to Jesus, because he is the only throne that will last forever. And here we have the very first hint, but a very strong one, that Solomon's temple looks forward to the establishment of the kingdom, which, unlike the other tabernacles, could not move. So what did David do? Well, did David go off and sulk, which perhaps we might have done, and said, you know, I have all these great intentions, God doesn't want me to do it? No, David didn't do that at all. Come to 1 Chronicles 22, and I think the reaction of David is a wonderful exhortation for us in this day and generation. We could be full of situations in our lives, whether it's in the world or whether it's in the truth, of positions of disappointment, of not getting our own way, of things not going our way when it seems to be going everyone else's way, of someone else getting the glory for something that we thought we ought to have done. All those situations, I'm sure we can think of many others. What did David do? He did everything he could do except actually build. We only have to look through chapter 22 and see the emphasis on what David did. In verse 3, he did everything in abundance. He provided things without weight, in abundance, abundantly, without weight, abundance, abundance, all manner of, no number. You read that chapter and you get an enormity of preparation that David made. And so he put his efforts into what he could do, rather than what was in his heart that he wanted to do before. And he wasn't sidetracked by that disappointment. And that is a wonderful example to us, isn't it, brethren and sisters? We do what we can. And we don't just do it, we do it with this attitude. We prepare abundantly before the kingdom comes. Now, of all the things that David did prepare in abundance, there are certain things which are specifically mentioned. Have a look at verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 22. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, and cedar trees in abundance. So we have an abundance of iron nails, we have an abundance of brass and of trees. Now, just in those two verses, we have such a lovely representation, don't we? The iron nails, Jesus's hands and feet, were nailed to the tree with iron nails. Brass, Jesus's human nature. Brass in scripture does represent human nature. We can demonstrate that. And then of course he was nailed to a tree, the cross. The preparation David made for Solomon's temple is exactly the same as the preparation Jesus made for the kingdom. And summarised, we could say that God nailed human nature to a tree in the form of his Son. This was God's preparation for the kingdom, as it was David's preparation for the temple. So, do you remember why David was not allowed to build the temple? Have a look at verse 8 of this chapter. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Thou hast shed blood abundantly, thou hast made wars. Thou shalt not build an house to my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, he shall be my son, I will be his father, I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Do you see what we're being told here, brethren and sisters? That before the temple could be built, there was shedding of blood. But the man who shed the blood could not build it. The Lord Jesus Christ had to shed blood before the kingdom could come. But it wasn't that Jesus, who was human, who would do the building. It would be the immortal one, who could not shed his blood later. He did that once and for all. It was a man of rest that had to do it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first ministry, said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." He was not a man of rest in his first coming. That was not God's purpose. But in his second coming, he will be. And there was no peace, again, as it says here. That was not the purpose of his first coming, but it will be the purpose of his second coming. So David, in his preparation, represents our period now, our preparation for the kingdom. But when the kingdom comes, a greater than Solomon will be here to do it and to establish that kingdom. Now, when we look at the details of the preparation that David made, we get some quite astounding numbers. Come to verse 14 of this chapter, 1 Chronicles 22. We read there, "Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, that thou mayest add thereto." Now, I know in Scripture you have to be careful with numbers, and they're difficult to translate. Sufficient to say, first of all, in that these things were without weight. They're almost immeasurable. But if we did take them literally as they're translated, we would have numbers like this. We'd have 100,000 talents of gold, which is about 2,500 tons. We'd have a million talents of silver, which is 300 million shekels, enough shekels to redeem 600 million people. Now, whether these numbers are correct, I don't know, but they're vast, aren't they? Well, with that thought, come to Ephesians in chapter 3. Keep your finger back there in Chronicles. Sorry, we will be back there. Come to Ephesians and chapter 3. Let's just take this to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the preparation David is making for Solomon's temple. And we're likening it to the preparation Jesus has made for the kingdom. In Ephesians 3, verse 16. Remember, we read verses 12 and 13, the incorporation of the Gentiles by the blood of Christ. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. No, I'm in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is what I wanted. It did make sense for a minute, but not anymore. Right, let's try verse 16. I can see some quizzical looks there. Verse 16. Speaking of the family of God established by Christ, verse 15 for connection, of whom the whole family in heaven is named, heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And it's speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in establishing God's family, which is his temple, which is his house. And Christ has done that according to the riches of his glory, which we can liken to the riches that David prepared. But come down to verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. Remember how often that word abundantly occurred in 1 Chronicles 22. This is what Jesus has done. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the ecclesia. You see what that's telling us. And here comes powerful exhortation. The Lord Jesus Christ hasn't just laid down his life for us. He didn't just go through some pain and suffering when he laid down his life. He has done more for us than we could ever describe or imagine. Because how could anyone give us everlasting life? Well, by doing something amazing. Something that is exceedingly abundantly above anything we can imagine. And that's what Christ has done for you and for me. And we can only imagine what it was like from a babe onwards in his life to wake up every single morning and thinking, I've got to be careful every single second of today that I don't do anything wrong. And he had that every single day. I know we should wake up with the same thing, same thought. Of course we should. But we know we probably get about 5, 6, or 7 minutes into the day, perhaps. Perhaps some of us a bit longer. But imagine the pressure upon a man that knew he had to do that. And not only he did that because he wanted to do that, and of course he did. Not just because that was the will of his Father, and of course he did it for that reason too. But for the reason that the salvation of every single person that ever or would believe in God rested upon him doing that. Now that's an exceeding and abundant love, isn't it? And the motivation of the Lord Jesus Christ was not so much doing it for himself. I don't think that entered into his psyche. It was the weight of all those that he knew loved God. And as he read the Old Testament and thought about the wonderful people that existed before, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Joseph, whoever we want to mention, their salvation rested upon him waking up every morning with a determination never to do anything wrong. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9. Well, this is the point, really. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, though ye through his poverty might be rich. So we have a situation here where David says, in my trouble have I prepared for the house of the Lord. That word trouble there has the idea behind it of affliction, which we know is applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his affliction, Christ prepared for the kingdom. That's what we've been saying. But according to Strong's, it all has a sense of poverty to it. To be poor. Now, with the abundance of riches there, you could hardly call that poverty, could you? But the point is that David made himself poor for the sake of the temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ here has done the same, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, because he gave everything he had for those that love God. Even the most precious thing that he had, which was his very life. That ye, through his poverty, might be rich. And how often do we feel the thanks that we should feel for the enormity of that price that was paid? We talk often that Christ has paid the price for us. But have you ever thought about in paying that price, he experienced poverty for it? It's an interesting thought. But it brings us to a point of exhortation, really. Come to James chapter 2. Let's apply these principles to ourselves. See, without someone becoming poor, there couldn't be a temple, nor could there be a kingdom. Verse 5 of James chapter 2. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Of course, he's not talking about literal wealth at all, is he? But he's talking about those that are poor in spirit, but rich in love. Those who humble themselves before God and think nothing of themselves, but think much of others. That was the spirit of Christ, wasn't it? And those are the ones God has chosen. You see, we have a part to play into whether we're chosen. And it's not only about what we know, what we read, and what we remember. It's about what attitude of mind we have when we live every day of our lives. When we wake up in the morning, what do we think about the day that's coming? And what attitude should we lead it in? There is the challenge that we have set before us. Our time is rapidly going on. So, 1 Chronicles 22. Let's remember those lessons. So, you would have thought that with all this done, that Solomon could just sit back, appoint a few labourers, everything's done for him, build the temple, job done. Far from it. Whatever abundance was done, Solomon had to do something else. Have a look at the end of verse 14. What did David say to Solomon? Add to it. And thou mayest add thereto. Here's an enormous wealth, Solomon, but it's not enough. You've got to do your bit. The Lord Jesus Christ has done an enormous amount for us. But for us, it's not enough. We need to add thereto, don't we? You see, we've got exactly the same instruction, haven't we, from the Lord Jesus Christ? Because salvation requires a response. Oh, I should have asked you to keep your finger in Ephesians. But Ephesians chapter 4 tells us exactly this. You see, the whole principle of this is that despite what has been done for us, we have to add to it. Our place in the kingdom is going to be given by the grace of God. It couldn't be given by any other way. But we will be examined concerning the things that we have done in our body. Verse 16 of Ephesians 4. From the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The Lord Jesus Christ has established the body. He did that when he died. Our work is to increase the body through our working together, through the power and the strength and the wisdom that God has given us through his word. And was Solomon left to do this all on his own? Well, no, we read back in 1 Chronicles. Moreover, Solomon, there are workmen with thee in abundance. Hewers and workers of stone, timber, all manner of cunning men. You know what a cunning man is? Literally translated, a man of knowledge. You see, it is a spiritual application that we're being pointed to. And this is the point, isn't it? That fellowship that we have in the truth, brethren and sisters, isn't a social thing, is it? Nothing wrong with the social things, of course. But it is a meeting of minds and purpose, isn't it? That we together work to increase the body. That's what fellowship's about. To add to what Christ has done for us. Come to James chapter 2. This is our last quotation. Bit of a hobby horse of mine, this one, brethren and sisters. So excuse me if I dwell on this just for a moment. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? You see, it's very easy for us, isn't it, brethren and sisters, to pray for God to help those in need. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And there are times when we have to pray for people in need where we can't do anything. But we can fall into the trap of praying for God to help people in need, to provide for people who haven't got what they need, to be with the sick and the ill, and to comfort the lonely. But how meaningful is that prayer if we have the ability to do something about it but don't? Are we just saying, God, we want you to do this because I don't want to? And we have to be very careful with these things, that we're not just passing on to God in a glib manner what we think ought to be done for our brethren and sisters, if we're not prepared to lift a finger and do it ourselves. And that's what the increase of the body is all about. That's what every joint supplying is all about. Because when one part of the body is weak, the whole body eventually becomes weak unless another part of the body is prepared to help the healing process. And this is exactly what Solomon's being told. You're not on your own on this. I've prepared men of knowledge with you who know what to do. And God has given us each other for the same purpose. So finally, our last slide. The whole purpose is to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the house. You know, the work of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus. Our work is to prepare for the second coming of Jesus. And therefore, everything we see in David's preparation is what we should be doing now, while we wait for the greater than Solomon to come. And the words of John the Baptist, what he did is what we should do. And he exhorted us, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Unless we're doing that, in emulating the attitude of David, then the Lord Jesus Christ will not come along that highway. I promise you in the second half, we will get to building the temple.